You have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, which you were here last Sunday. You're probably wondering why we're doing this again, the same text. It's because there is another angle that I think is worthy of us considering today, which has to do with art. The title of the sermon, How Great Thou Art, emphasizing the last word there. To turn our attention to God's Word, I would ask that you would join me in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us to read, to study, to learn, to feel, and know you are God. And so, Lord, would you speak to us through your Holy Word as you inspired Paul? Would you speak through me, a mere vessel, a broken vessel, by your Spirit? We may hear not the words of a pastor, but the words of Jesus. May you do that by your Spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The text again, as I said this morning, is Philippians 4. I will read it. I remind you that this is God's holy word, no more inspired than the day Paul wrote it. So read it with reverence. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Grass withers, upon our faces, will you know that God's word stands forever. God is the creator of all things. Christianity 101. He is the master artist, the author of all beauty, and words really can't describe the creative mind of God. Humans can't exhaust this. We'll always be learning more about His beauty, about His wisdom. This past week, researchers found 381 new species that we didn't know about. In the Amazon rainforest, not the internet thing that you buy from, but the rainforest. 93 fish, 32 amphibians, 19 reptiles, 1 bird, 20 mammals, and maybe even a partridge in a pear tree. Cheap joke, but that's all right. Now, for the past 17 years, researchers have been finding these species. Just 2,000. So in 17 years, we have only found, that's actually significant, 2,000 new species. And just this past week, we found 381. That's a pretty significant find. Now, what does that tell us about God's creative expanse? It just continues and continues now. He's eternal, and He has let us know the little things about His creation. We keep uncovering them. That's pretty amazing. The Lord of glory would continually let us know more of His artistic brilliance. God, this creative is not to be taken lightly. So much that the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above His handiwork, or proclaims His handiwork, day to day pours out speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. And it's just so lost, so wide. It just continues to pour it out. The artistic design is beyond measure. Now, since God is the creator, we are creations. God created us just by speaking. And we should expect, because we're made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, He has given us something to reflect Him, and that is His creative abilities. So we have creative abilities in us, because we're reflecting God's creation, God being the great creator. When Moses writes in Genesis 2, he said, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and to keep it. He said, Adam, Eve, go something with it. Have fun. Make it beautiful. Show your creative passions. Take raw materials and make them useful for human flourishing. Shortly thereafter, they fell. Our fall was not so drastic that we lost our artistic abilities. We lost a lot of things. We talked about that last week, the noetic effects of sin. You can't think right. You can't find facts, but we don't know how to understand them biblically or spiritually. One thing that we did lose is our artistic ability. Now, we will create things for evil. We'll get into that in a little bit. We have been given creative abilities, liberties, if you will. You see this through the scripture as God chronicles humanity all the way up until now. Certain specifications right out of the gate were given to Noah to create this large boat. Now, perhaps God was telling him, do this, don't do that, do this, and even very specific. Like, make sure you stand out that area right there. I don't know. I suspect that he kind of let Noah do his thing. He kind of gave him the instruction, how long, and all these different things. But in terms of his ability to create a boat, a lot of animals, people to dwell in, he gave him a little bit of creative liberty. I'm not convinced of that. Shortly thereafter, the flood, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives went to spread throughout the world. And the next big event we see is the Tower of Babel. Architecture. They weren't told to build this. They just did it. They just decided that we're going to build this great tower. Now, like I said, they make things that are good, but turn them for evil, and that's what we see in the Tower of Babel. And they begin to say, ha-ha, we are so artistically brilliant that we're going to create something for ourselves so we can make our name great. And God just says, okay, try to talk to each other. Which really, really quickly diminishes that idea. Shortly thereafter, when Moses was leading them out of Egypt into the wilderness, he says, okay, now that I've given you liberty and freedom, why don't you make a tabernacle for me? And he gives them specifications. In Exodus 25, verse 31, he says, there is a lampstand to be of hammered work. That means there's somebody in the camp that is going to have a designing ability to use the hammer. And that's going to be his or her profession. To use that guy or that girl to do that because they're good at it. That guy knows so much. This person over here, yes. Nehemiah, we read Nehemiah when Nehemiah is bringing the people back. He is getting subcontractors all throughout this. Ezra builds the temple, Nehemiah builds the wall, and begins to say, hey, you over here, I've noticed you're just pretty good with this. Could you work on that? And you're really good over here. Can you do this? And so he is allowing artistic freedom to be displayed in the building of this wall. God has, by his mercy, retained his imago Dei, the image of God, so that we might display his beauty. So when we create things, the goal is to create something that God would be glorified in. That's why all of your work, everything that you do, should be a form of art displaying God's beauty. If you look at just the Word, God is so gracious to not talk to us as he would talk, but as we talk. All through Genesis and Revelation, we have a variety of different personalities and emphases in the way they talk and claim, and God left that in. He didn't take that stuff out, he left it in. So some of you, if I were to give it to a show of hands, some of you love the Psalms. It just brings great warmth, a loveliness to your soul. You just can't get enough of it. You read 1 through 150, just want to start again. You just love it. There's just something about poetic language that speaks to your soul. Others, like apocalyptic literature, they have more imaginative minds. Some of the sci-fi people. And they like parts of Ezekiel and the latter parts of Daniel, and they love Revelation. That's part of God's working to make you unique, so you're drawn to that revelation. Some of you guys are romantics. You'll think of like poetry, and maybe even more so like the Song of Solomon. Some of you guys why do you get these sayings? Kind of like these one-liners. You'll go to Proverbs or Ecclesiastes and things like that. You get the point? God left the personalities in the writers to help you understand His beauty. And so those who are good at understanding poetry need to talk to me, people like Romans. I like Romans and letters.
Yes, this is exactly.
I need to spend more time in the poets. Maybe those poets need to spend more time in other types of genres. He speaks to us uniquely. Just a quick snapshot. Everybody that has come to faith in Jesus Christ knows that He came to you uniquely. Because He knows how He created you. And He knows how you will hear and listen to certain things. So some of you have been converted by certain parts of the Scripture, where others have been converted in other parts of the Scripture. They're all inspired, but some speak to your heart more than others. This is where we are today. When Paul says, think about these things, he's going to give us some helpful categories to work from. He's going to say, think about things that are true, honorable, commendable, and he goes to this list, and we'll go over those in a minute. But we can't understand these things apart from God's Holy Spirit. I ask this question, how are you to navigate this world? How are you to understand these things called art properly, biblically, with great truth? How are you to do that? We cannot, we should not separate from the world. Amish have done that. It doesn't work. It takes the creative ability that they have. Their bars made. But they have boxed themselves into this theology. The technology is bad. At the monastery where they say, we're going to flee from the world because it's evil. And we're going to do these things. We're going to just really kind of create a little world that we can find real truth by getting rid of the world. They forgot that they left themselves in that world. How do we do this? Legalism moves us into this world, by the way. That when we say, this is definitely the only way, that's where we fall into legalism. Francis Schaeffer, as I have been studying this past week, does a brilliant job in his book. He says, evangelicals have been legitimately criticized for often being so tremendously interested in seeing souls get saved and go to heaven. That's a good thing. Amen? Right. Evangelicals should be concerned primarily about people being saved, going to heaven. That's a very, very good thing. Right? Yes. But he says that they have not cared much about the whole man. And so if I come up every single Sunday and I focus on salvation in its narrowest perspective, I'm leaving out the vast wealth and beauty of God's Word. So he's preached the whole counsel of God. He's looking at the whole Bible in hopes that we can do that fairly. So how do we do that? How do we watch movies? How do we listen to music? How do we view art? How do we view architecture? How do we look at these things? Paul gives us this list for true, honorable, and so on. It's not an exhaustive list. There are some things that are not here that are found in Love Chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and there are other places you can find things that talk about this. These are general qualities that should be exemplified as believers as we view beauty and we interpret beauty in a fallen world. Before we step into it, this list that Paul gave us is actually a list from the pagan Roman culture of the time. Paul took virtues in Roman civilization. They were a colony of, well, if that was a colony of Rome, they were called Little Rome, like what Little Italy is. This was Little Rome. And so he took cultural views and virtues that they had and said, these are actually biblical. This is how you understand these things. And that's really a clear indication, I think, of us just stop throwing everything that's secular back and throw it out. No, we don't need to do that. Don't need to say it. It's not written or produced by a Christian. No, it's art. We define beauty in that, and how do we do that?
That's where we are.
Today, our greatest virtue in the West, American culture in particular, is tolerance. Does the Bible tell us to be tolerant? In some sense, yes. But the virtue of tolerance has risen so high in the West that you have to accept everything. And Paul writer, the guy at the gate said, whatever is true. Well, we can be tolerant, but if it's not true, I can't be tolerant. Right? So we're taking American virtue and saying it's biblical. We get in certain parameters. Let's go through this list. If you're on our Member Hub network, which is an email, we can send my communications receipt list. Hopefully you've been able to look at it before today. If not, let me know. I can send it to you. You can take a look at it. I'm going to run through briefly the description that I gave through that email. First, and it's all the things that Paul says here. First, for true. What is truth? The opposite of falsehood. It stands in direct contrast to the evil of lie. In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the Christian armor. We're to put on these things so we can fight the battle against the devil and cultural forces in the world and things like that. Part of that is the truth. What is honorable? Honorable is a kind of respect. Something that deserves to be respected. Something that is due to somebody else. Even if they are the greatest pagan ever, there's still something there that is worthy of honor. We can find that. What is just? Well, just is something that is fair and balanced. That's not a plug for Fox News. It's just that we have something that is fair and balanced. Think of this. Rather than Fox News, think of a weighting scale. When you put something on this side, you would expect that the equal amount of weight would be on this side so it can be balanced. When we see something that is balanced, that is fair, we should commend it. We should point it out. It's God's justice being displayed before us. If a judge were to hand down a sentence that's too lenient, we would be upset saying, give us the law, they deserve the law. But if a judge hands down a heavy sentence that is not the same balance as the crime, we would say, too harsh, bring it down. And that's why we have an appeals process and things like that. We want justice to come out. So when we see that, we should applaud it. Lovely. Think of warm, emotionally connected, a child right after the child is born. There's just an incredible amount of love that my mom and dad may have. Think of a feeling one gets when the doors open and the groom sees the bride. And he thinks in his heart, lovely, beauty. Inexpressible beauty. I think of my grandmother. I think of beauty. I think of my grandmother. In a lot of different ways she displayed it. Commendable, that which is worthy of receiving attention. Accomplishments, milestones. We should be giving attention to those things. When people make accomplishments and reach certain milestones, it is appropriate and biblical and just for us to recognize it. Excellence. Think of pomp and circumstance. If you've ever been to a production of some sort, you may not even like the genre that it's being presented, but you can say, that was done well. I don't think I'll go back because it's not my taste, but I can spot excellence when I see it. That was done really well. And then worthy of praise. That which can't help but be noticed. Something negative. It's surpassed by something positive. Think of a very crooked and flawed person doing the right thing. Now, in the political climate, you do not do that. Both sides. If they're doing the right thing, we should give them praise. They're worthy of it. Okay, so Schaefer has this one little quote that's not really helpful. Christian life should be itself the greatest form of art. We are walking pieces of art, trying to display God's beauty. So when we think, that's what Paul tells us at the end of verse 8, think about these things. How do we think about these things? That's what we're going to get into now. First, is the presence of art. This is my kind of outline. The presence of art, the presence of truth, the presence of presence of context, the presence of entertainment, and the presence of the Savior. I know that's a lot. We'll get through it, I promise. The presence of art. First, all non-Christians are not so fallen that they lack God's common grace to them. From what we see, is there anything honorable, commendable, worthy of praise? Is there a presence of their artistic design that God has given them? Let me give you an example. Certain music I don't care for. I don't like all styles of music. But I can see that there's something valuable in certain things of music. My boys and I last night were kind of talking about this topic of our little nighttime devotion before we're going to bed to get to hear the sermon twice. And as we were talking, about music, what music they like, and it's different for each kid. One likes classic rock and roll, 80s, he knows who that, which one that is. And then there's another one that may like a little bit, not as much classic rock, but another one. And then another one likes hip-hop. What family is this one coming from? They like the beat. They like the kind of, they just like that feel of the music. There's something honorable, I think, in all these types of genres. And there's classical music. And we can go on and on and on and say there's value in that. And so for us to say, that type of music is from the devil. Maybe they did that early on when Elvis was shaking those hips. They said, that's from the devil. That music just needs to, that's straight from the pit of legalism. That's not looking at something that artistically is being brought out for us. Now, there's things that we can reject about it, but on the whole, I don't think we can do that. That removes the presence of art that may be in there. I think even in our styles of worship, we've got to be a little careful to condemn other styles. We are a traditional church, like hymns, and I'll tell you a little bit why I like hymns, but to cast off any other genre or other worship style and saying totally unbiblical, ungodly, demonic. Now, we've got to be careful. There's some of it that there are lines to be drawn. Whatever's true, we're going to get into that in a second. But if it has the presence of God's art, we need not be quick to cast it away. Figure skating, that's not my thing. Don't get that excited when the Olympics come around and there's going to be figure skating. But if I watch it, for that 30 seconds that I do, I can see there's some beauty there. There's something, there's technical excellence that has been displayed. A lot of hard work. I can see art there. And hopefully you can too. I don't want to spend a lot of time because it's not aesthetically something that I desire, but I don't want to just say that's just horrible. You've got to be careful not to do that. Other things like graduations or milestones. Some of these things are, you've seen one graduation, you've seen them all. However, as they're coming through in the pomp and circumstance, a milestone, an accomplishment, we can say, well done. That's great. I can see creative art there. And we're heightening those types of things. That's the presence of art. Can you find it? Can you find art in these types of things? The second thing is their presence of truth. Now the fence gets a little bit narrower, doesn't it? The presence of truth. Abstract art. And I'm not an art historian and all these different things. Abstract art seems to trouble me because it removes communication from the artist. And so that's what troubles me about it. Is there truth there? And if there's a piece, the artist won't let you know, perhaps. Let me correct me on anything. But the artist may not let us know what is it trying to communicate. And so it's just kind of left up for whatever. And there has to be a relationship between the artist and the one viewing the art. The communication is it true? And so when an artist, I like to listen to music, as you might know. I like to hear the stories of why those words were written, things like that. I learned just yesterday the song Blackbird by the Beatles. has to do with the civil rights, Martin Luther King Jr., and pretty neat. I didn't know that. And so now the song is true. And I learned that about them. So I think that song rises, although I didn't just like that without the meaning behind it. Let me give us a little bit more understanding of what I'm saying here. Movies communicate something, so they're trying to tell us something. If it's accurate, then we can say it's true, and we can laud that. But movies sometimes have gruesome images, foul language, and very immoral things that we see displayed on the screen. Would we say that truth is not in a movie like Saving Private Ryan? Even though it's gruesome, there are some images that I wish I hadn't seen. There are some realities of the war that are just dark. Do I not watch that movie because it's true? So I think I can, and I'll get into context in a minute. I can watch that movie because it's true. Even those who were in the war say it's a good indication of what it felt like. The cinematography and the audio and the way they move the camera makes you feel like you're there. If you're in the movie theater, you can feel a bullet coming right past you. There's a lot of artistic truth there. Another example, The Goodfellas. A movie about the mafia in the 60s and the 70s. And as I studied and looked into this movie, they actually are trying to paint Youngstown. That's where I'm from. Not mafia. They try to paint this movie in its real, historical picture. The language is nasty. But the things that they say and do are really sick and twisted. Is that movie to be absolutely cast away? A context will help us with that. I think, generally speaking, no. If the movie is portraying truth, I think we can appreciate that. By the way, if you're uncomfortable now with some of the things I've been saying, another piece of art that is incredibly graphic and very detailed, and it's evil. It uses foul language. The Bible. A lot of nasty, immoral, disgusting behavior. And Paul in Philippians uses what we would have an equivalent of a four-letter word. When he calls rubbish rubbish, he's using as graphic of a term he can come up with. Like we would in our day, using a four-letter word in the Bible. So there's graphic nature right here. Now there's limits. There are certain limits there. One of them, I think, this is just one, we can have a lot of limits, but just to get you thinking, the nudity. We don't hear the nudity here. You can't watch it, but you can hear of it. The details are pulled back. We know of David's, as Alan was preaching a week ago, we know of David's immorality. So on the big screen, we should reject that because Scripture tells us that that is not pure. Because the marriage bed is undefiled, which means anything outside the marriage bed is. And so we would say that's not, it may be true, but it's not pure. It's not lovely, and it's certainly not worthy of praise. And so we will reject, now the fence is getting smaller, we would reject that type of artistic display. That beauty is reserved for the marriage. So again, we have to navigate these waters and try to think, because that's what Paul tells us to do. Think about this. How does it work in terms of the truth? Does it, another question in this presence of truth, does it glorify or promote evil? A chemist is to be praised for the ability to produce drugs to help people. I want to applaud that. This is great. You can help people significantly with that. But there's also a side of chemistry that can provide death. It's an agent, an ethical discussion. We reject those chemical substances. They don't do that. It's wrong. Maybe true, but it's not loving, it's not pure. Evil to take a life faster than God taking that life. So does it reflect reality? Give me just a couple of examples here in terms of the presence of the truth. Do Christian movies present reality? You've heard me get on this a little bit. I don't particularly like Christian movies because it just seems very utopian. Let me give you an example. Facing the Giants. You may like this movie, so maybe I'm stepping on your aesthetics. How you like certain things. But the one thing I do like about this movie, and then I'll contrast it with things I don't like, there's a scene in which this football player is at the beginning of the field, and he's got a person on him, and he's bear crawling, and he's got to go to a certain spot, but they blindfold him, and the coach is yelling, he's motivating him, and if you're watching this scene, you almost get chills watching it. Like, this is pretty amazing. This guy goes the length of the field. And we can applaud that and say, yeah, that's what coaches should do. They should make and encourage and persuade people to do things they didn't think they could do. So when I see that scene, for me, I look at that and I say, that's awesome. Then at the end, then it gets a little bit unrealistic. His team goes to the championship. He gets a brand new truck. His wife no longer struggles with infertility issues. Everything is great. The only thing missing is them bouncing on marshmallow clouds. The only thing lacking. I don't think that depicts Christian reality. Any of us have that type of situation where everything always works out? God's not dead is another struggle of mine. At the end, everyone's converted. I've been in the church long enough, no. Not everyone gets converted. No matter how hard it's persuaded and all these things, I get hit by a car and rain coming down, and I'm out of steam. I'm like, I guess it could happen, but it doesn't seem to reflect. Okay, there, I'm off my horse there. Does it reflect reality? Lastly on this, I'll talk about Halloween as we move towards that season. Well, to glorify evil, does it promote truth, something like that? Halloween is a hard thing because I don't think you can cast it all away because I think there's some art there. But we don't want to glorify that which God calls the enemy, which is death. So my kids are not going to walk around. Yes, we trick or treat, and maybe you don't. Just let your conscience dictate there. And I'm going to get into context and conscience in a second. But they're not going to be dressing up in anything that promotes or glorifies that which God calls evil and the enemy, in which Christ came to die. So I don't like the glorification of blood and death and those things. I think that's not true. I think that promotes something that is not biblical. Okay, so find art in that, as they say, the presence of truth. Can there be the presence? If it's not there, I would say reject it. Presence of context. What context are you in? Is the art contextually appropriate? 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, unless one interprets for the purpose of edification. He's talking about speaking in tongues and things like that. He says, unless someone is able to interpret it, don't do it. Because the context is not appropriate for that. It's actually for edification, not for display of gift. Let me give explain one that's maybe a little bit more closer to home. The weaker and stronger brother that Paul talks about. If it offends the weaker brother, then the stronger brother should take that liberty away for the sake of the other person so they don't get caught up in those things. It's not contextually appropriate. So let's not bring up alcohol. Historically, church has struggled with what you do here on this issue. Some have said it's bad, and no. No one should ever, for any reason, no matter what context, you should never taste a drop. It's kind of hard to wrestle with some other scriptures where Jesus turned water into wine. Oh yeah, it was diluted. Why would he say not drunk with diluted? You could still get drunk by it. So the point is this. Is it appropriate for you to participate in certain things that the Bible says are legitimate? in the context that you're currently in, on a Tuesday evening, it may be appropriate. In the following Tuesday, totally inappropriate. So let's say yes to that Tuesday, and the following Tuesday, say no. And here's, let me sum it up with what Paul says. Not all things are good, but all things are allowed. Some things don't help anyone. He's talking about this. So we have to contextually understand this. Appropriateness of a weight, when we talk about context. Kids need this. We don't let kids watch certain things because they're not able to understand the context. They have it in their minds and their energies and those things. They've arrived at a point of maturity where they can understand what's really going on. That's why we don't let them watch graphic images like a war movie or something like that. It'll keep them up. It'll give them nightmares. And if it gives you nightmares, you probably don't want to be watching it either. But we want to contextualize for our kids when it's appropriate for them to see these things, because you can't hide the world. Hopefully you can keep them, as they mature, they can have a steady dose of what this world looks like, and they can understand it for themselves, so that way they can think upon what is true and just and pure. We want them to be able to be mature Christians, so we can understand hymns. I love hymns that we sing. The reason I love them is not because I like the style, although I do. I like the weightiness of the word. The words that are used. The lyrics seem to communicate something to my soul that is deeper than what I hear on contemporary Christian music. So I don't really listen to the contemporary Christian music stuff. It seems like it's more of the marshmallow stuff. But sometimes I need that too. I just need the simplicity of a method. So at times, hopefully you understand what I mean by context. Lastly, the presence of entertainment. Something that is lovely to you. At the end of the day, what is it that you find entertaining or lovely? Enjoy it. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, so enjoy God's art to you. And maybe that's watching a sitcom. Maybe it's reading a novel that has nothing to do with anything. It just helps you, whatever it is. Don't check your brain at the door. Because he said, if you're going to relax and you're going to consume these things, make sure it's lovely, make sure it's pure, make sure it's worthy of praise, things like that. Because if not, we talked about this last week, what's the Eastern mindset of emptying your mind? You're only allowing evil amounts to just take over. Christianity says, don't empty your mind, actually fill it with truth, and then you'll be liberated and free. So, if you have certain entertainment things that are lovely to you, enjoy them. Think. Absolutely, in conclusion, is the presence of a Savior. The highest experience one can have as a human is to experience a Savior. And that's what we have right in front of us. That's what we've been doing for the past hour. That's what we did during Sunday school. That's what you do when you read a Christian book. That's what you do when you sit over coffee and talk about Christianity, or you talk about a Bible study. That's what you're doing. You're experiencing the presence of a Savior. And so we should be trying to find ways to experience that. The greatest form of art God gave us is the man Christ Jesus. So we should celebrate that. We should get excited as a kid. When I saw the doors open and I saw communication at our communion table, I thought, oh no, this is going to be a long Sunday. Remember Rick saying that too, Mike. I've been there. But if we think about what is lovely, what is pure, what is worthy of praise, what is excellent, what is all these things that Paul says, when those doors open up and you see the table, you say, I am going to experience Jesus Christ. My heart should overflow. Why is my heart not excited about the table? Think about why that is not the case. Ask the Lord to protect you from those thoughts. to guard you and to drive you to the table. And say, I can't wait until he's done. Maybe for other reasons, but for this reason, so that I can enjoy the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to feast. The excellence of our art, how God gave us. Listen, lastly, I'm sorry. He gave us so simple things. Bread, which is gluten-free, by the way. Juice, which we poured from a little plastic bottle. But we, being Christians who can think, can look at those things and say, wow, this is true. This is honorable. It's just juice and cracker. But we, in the mind of Christ, can take this and think about it so much, it becomes an experience of the living God. By His Spirit, that can happen. Okay, I'm now ready for you. Father in heaven, thank you for your glory being displayed in your creation. Give us wisdom. Give us your Spirit. We may see things that are lovely, pure, commendable, worthy of praise. On and on and on it goes. Father, we partake of this supper. May you strengthen us by your Spirit. So we may experience the joy of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing the glorious entree. Paul has encouraged us, even commanded us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us to think. When the elements are passed, take that time to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did for you. The first will be bread. Think about the Lord's body and what he did to come and take upon flesh for the perfect life. A life you could not live and you're not living, but he did, and so we live through him. And as we pass the juice, the wine, not real wine, but juice, think about the blood and the cup, which is symbolic in the Old Testament as judgment. The judgment fell upon Jesus. It didn't fall upon you. How glorious is that? I contemplate the wonderful work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to think about three things. The first, you have to be a Christian. You have to be a part of God's people to say, I know the Lord Jesus came into my heart, took away my sins, and I'm going to rejoice with him today and forevermore. So if you will join the local evangelical, not the Presbyterian church, although that's great, the best. I'm just kidding. If you join the church, we invite you to come to the table because you have professed and believe in your heart Christ is your Savior. The second thing is, we want children to think. We want them to think by observation. If they have not made that profession, it doesn't mean they're not Christians. We don't throw them on the outside, as we were saying, just because they didn't go before the elders and talk about it. They're still here, still part of the community. We want them to not participate by physically thinking, but by participating by observation, which causes them to think. Maybe you can ask you questions later on today. Is mom, dad, or aunt, uncle, or grandma, grandpa? What do these things mean? There's an opportunity to talk about it. Let them think and process. Thirdly, this one's always a little bit more difficult. And that's if you have this sin that you love Jesus, but you're not willing to take away the sin that you love more than Jesus. And that puts you in a very dangerous and precarious situation. You say, if you're there and you're saying, I absolutely will not give up this lifestyle, this sin, this particular behavior, I won't do it. You know, as the scripture says, please don't come. I want you to think about these things, and I beg you, and please hear me loud and clearly. I'm talking to you specifically. God, talk to me. I beg you. I want to minister to you. I'm not going to come down with a hammer and judge and all these different things. I want to pastor you as tenderly as I can to bring you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not comfortable with me, I'll talk with Alan, Brandon, the elders, the deacons, anybody in here that you deem as Christian, in terms of their maturity, I can help you. Please, go talk to them. Let's feast. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for this time. May you be glorified as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen. Two little logistics. One, it is gluten-free. Please partake if you have that hindrance. Also, these are new trays, and sometimes the cups get stuck, and some people keep and they break. So just gently move them back on the side and kind of twist them a little bit, and if it's too hard, I'll get it for you. Or one of the elders will get it for you. We'll help you out. But it's just a new thing, and so I just want you not to be discouraged if you can focus on the Lord. So let's first start with the bread. The elders, please come forward. I received from the Lord, which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, that this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup, this is the cup of judgment that I am taking for you. Drink all of it. Thank you. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Brothers and sisters in Christ, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us stand and rejoice.